Amen. Thank you, praise team. Job well done. Enjoyed a second helping of that good song. Let's take our Bibles and find 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. A couple of weeks ago, we began to consider this topic. I want us to come back to this all-important topic about self-examination, a call to self-examination. Now, we hear an awful lot about self-worth and self-image and everything having to do with building up self, thinking highly of self. But what the Bible stresses in so many places, and we hear very little about, is the need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are a real Christian. And no matter if you're sitting out there and you're saying, I've been a Christian for umpteen years. This is not for me. Oh, yes, it is. This is for every person because the danger, according to Scripture, is so great that we can so easily be deceived. That is the problem. And because of the problem of deception, that makes it paramount that we have a thorough self-examination. Does that make sense? I think it does. And we're going to see from the Scriptures tonight just how important it is. There's one verse in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This will be our text. And we'll look at some others, of course. But I want you to think about this, where it says very plainly and very clearly in these words, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And the word reprobates is a word that means tested and found faulty, tested and found defective, tested and not being pure or genuine or real. And that is the issue. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our worship time tonight. And it's been such a wonderful day. Time to worship and also time to celebrate our families and our mothers, being together, enjoying good fellowship, good food, and all the things of life together. And Lord, again, we thank you for our moms. Thank you for what they mean in our homes and in our lives and in our church. And Lord, tonight we ask now as we come to your word that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. And we pray, Father, that you would implant very deeply within us this truth, the need to examine ourselves. And as we look at this truth tonight, we pray that this very thing will take place, a self-examination, so that all of us, as we leave here tonight, will go away with assurance, not some kind of feeling, not some kind of hope-so salvation, but a know-so based upon what you reveal to us out of your word. And may this examination, Lord, continue each day, each week of our lives till we are called home. And that way we'll be sure that we'll be going home to be with you. Nothing could be more important than to know for sure that we're genuinely saved and born again. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world is full of deception. And spiritual deception is the worst of all. It's the very worst of all. Because so much is at stake. Souls are at stake. Eternity is in the balance. So the very mention of self-examination and self-deception in the spiritual realm, it ought to get our antennas up when we realize that so many are deceived, it's so easy to be deceived, and so much is at stake in this deception. We know that Satan is the great deceiver. We know that. And he's back of all of it. He's a great counterfeiter. Deception by way of counterfeiting Christianity. And the danger is that someone thinks he or she is a Christian when in fact they're not a Christian. They are a counterfeit Christian. Suppose I have a rotten apple. And I take that rotten apple and I put it on a stick, put a stick in it. You'll know where I'm going with this. And I dip that rotten apple in some cherry glaze, some red glaze. Dip it and make sure it's covered nice. And then I put that on some wax paper. You know I have a candied apple, right? And you can lay it there and it looks nice. And if somebody comes along, they think, man, there's a candied apple. But if somebody that did not know what happened to begin with takes that apple and they begin to eat that apple, take a bite in that apple, you know what they're going to find? That despite its appearance, despite its attractiveness, despite its outward show, it's still rotten on the inside. And so this is the danger, that we have an appearance. And we can even appear to ourselves to be Christian, and yet the issue is on the inside. There is rottenness, there is lostness, and what really matters is what's in the depths of our soul. The Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's the issue. To be in the faith is to be in Christ. As it says, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is one of the verses that we ought to know by heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So when he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, that's exactly what he's getting at. Examine yourselves to see if you're in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You've been born again and you're on your way to heaven. Anything less than that, anything other than that, is not Christian. As we said last time, we're going to review a little bit and we're going to add some things to it and then kind of look at it in a fuller way. But there's two things we need to do here if we're going to be self-examined. And the first thing is to be warned of the danger of self-deception. Did you know that the purpose of the Scripture, the purpose of the Bible, is not to draw a crowd? You know, a lot of times we have in our minds that the purpose of the church and the purpose of Bible preaching and Bible teaching is to draw numbers. And I love a full house. I mean, it would be great if the house was full tonight. I love numbers as much as anybody, but that is not the purpose of Bible preaching. That is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the Bible, mark this, the purpose of the Bible is to present truth. I'll say it again. The purpose of the Bible is to present truth. And part of presenting truth is to show the opposite of truth, and that is falsehood. And therefore, there come times that we need to preach about the danger of deception, the danger of error, the danger of counterfeiting, the danger of being deceived by something that appears to be Christian, but it's not at all Christian. You see, God has written the Bible in such a way that it reveals not only the truth, but it reveals the false, because what the Bible tells us is that God is concerned about souls. God is concerned about the souls of men. That's the bottom line. And because He is concerned about souls, He wants us to get it right. If our souls are to be saved, they must be saved in God's way. They must be saved by knowing the truth and not accepting some kind of false or counterfeit idea about what a Christian is. He's concerned, because this is so prevalent, God is concerned that we not accept some false notion. See, it's so easy to think we're Christians when in fact we're not Christians. People often talk about hypocrites in the church. I'm talking about people in the community, lost people. They say, there's hypocrites in the church, and they're always concerned, at least they seem to be, about hypocrites in the church. But the truth is, the church is concerned, or ought to be, about hypocrites in the church. It's not just people outside the church. We in the church are concerned about hypocrites. God's concerned about hypocrites. And it's so easy for any of us to fit in the category of the hypocrite or the counterfeit believer. So, the Bible is interested in reality. The Bible is interested in truth. The Bible warns us about the false and the superficial. You think about the parables, the parable of the sower and the seed, that's what that's all about. The parable of the wheat and the tares, what that's all about. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, and what's that all about? Same thing. 5 were truly ready, truly converted, and 5 were not. There was no oil in the lamps. And so that's what those parables are all about. What I'm getting at is there's nothing more frightening, there's nothing more terrifying than for any person to think he is a Christian when in fact he's not. Think of that. And Jesus told us in the most unquestionable way, undeniable way, when he said this in Matthew 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." That ought to perk our ears up. Because I talk to people, and you talk to people, we always talk to people that say, "Oh, I'm all right. I know Jesus is my Lord. Yeah, He's my Savior. I've been saved." That's the same thing as calling Jesus Lord, Lord. Yet Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He said, "Many, not a few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We'll show you 2 passages tonight that bear this out, these phony Christians, these phony believers, these counterfeit Christians. Go with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. It's a short passage. And then we'll look at another passage that's a little bit longer here in just a moment. I'm trying to show us tonight, as we think about the danger of self-deception, just how this crops up in the Word. Now look at the end of John chapter 2 and verse 23. John 2 and 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now there's something very special about this little passage here. It's a brief passage, but boy, does it have a lot of insight in it. Notice, if you will, it says many believed in his name. So there was some response. There was some response, but it was a superficial response. Notice verse 24, "Jesus did not commit himself unto them." The word for commit is the very same word for the word believed in the previous verse. So it could read this way and do no harm to the text whatsoever. "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not believe in them." They had a superficial commitment to him, so he did not fully commit to them, because he knew what was in them. And it was not a real, genuine conversion faith experience. It was a superficial experience. Now, note the last verse. He didn't need that anybody should testify of man. That is, he didn't need anybody to show him what was what, the true from the false. Why? For he knew what was in man, and he still does. The problem is, we don't. We don't even know what's in ourselves. We can fool ourselves. That is precisely the problem. But we cannot fool God. Now, how can a person be deceived? The danger of self-deception. Well, how does it work? What are some of the ways that we can be deceived? And we began to explore some of these, and I want to go back and quickly review those, and then add some things that we didn't get to last time. First of all, salvation is not the same as conviction. A lot of people think because they've had some kind of emotional response, maybe feeling bad about what they've done. Remember Felix? Paul talked to a man named Felix, and he trembled. As Paul was reasoning to him, talking to him about righteousness and judgment to come, he trembled. He shook. But then he said to Paul, go your way. I'll call for you in a convenient time and we'll talk it over in the by and by. Well, that never happened. People sometimes are stirred but not changed. There's a song, I think, isn't there, Mark? I'm tired of being stirred but not changed. A lot of people get stirred up, but they're not truly converted. So salvation is not the same as conviction. Salvation is not the same as outward morality. We talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been around for a long time. People that can show outwardly that they're good people. There are a lot of people like that. And it's been described this way. They are starched and pressed, but not clean. You know, they can walk stiff, they can walk straight, but there's, getting back to the rotten apple, there's never been a change on the inside. So salvation is not just appearing to be moral or to be a good citizen, to be a good worker, to be a good parent, or to be a good mate. That's not salvation. Now, a saved person will be that, but there's a difference. It's on the inside, and it works its way out. Then salvation is not the same as religious activity. In that passage we read, many will say, well, Lord, we've done this, and we've done that, and the other. And Jesus will say to them in that day, I never knew you. I never knew you. There was never a relationship. Salvation is not the same as a temporary response. What makes a person a Christian is not some kind of momentary decision. That is not the raising of a hand or the praying of a prayer or the walking down of an aisle. Salvation is not based on some decision. Salvation is based on the work of God in the heart. Salvation is a new birth. And I can't work that up. I can't just raise my hand and birth myself, nor can you. And there's nothing you can do that will do that. Only God can do that, and nothing else will satisfy that need. You must be born again. Salvation is not the same as mental agreement, that is, accepting facts. A lot of people are duped and deceived in this way. You go out. Roger mentioned Every Home for Christ. We're not actually knocking on doors and talking to people, but if we were, we would say, do you know about Christ? Oh, I know about Christ. Do you believe in Christ? Oh, I believe in Christ. And what they would mean at that point, 90% or better, would mean we know the facts and we believe the facts about Christ. But salvation is not accepting facts about Christ. The devil believes the facts. The Bible says the devil believes and trembles. The devil knows there's one God. The devil knows that Jesus is Lord. The devil knows that there's coming a judgment. The devil knows all these things, but he's never been changed. He's still the devil. And so it is that people can know all kinds of things and agree with them. But that's far short from a life-changing relationship, isn't it? A life change. See, salvation is all about life change at the core level, at the heart level. Here's another. Salvation is not the same thing as having a Christian background. Sometimes you'll talk to people and say, are you a Christian? And their answer is, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. Oh, really? No, you haven't. And yet people will say that. I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. Because you have to be born again. There must be a point in time in which you realize that you're lost and you accept Christ. Now, what makes deception so dangerous, as I've said, is that people can believe all these things and they convince themselves and the heart wants to believe. And so it just kind of all fits in. The devil puts fuel on the fire. We want to believe the best about ourselves. Here's what the Bible says about your heart and mind. Mark this down. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, that means anybody's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your own heart. I don't know mine. Apart from God's help in revealing to me what's in my heart. That's why I need this word as a as an x-ray, as a spiritual x-ray, as a mirror to show me what's really on the inside. Here's something else. Salvation is not the same as baptism and church membership. Now I want you to turn to a second passage here. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is such a powerful passage about deception. Let's pick it up in Acts 8 and verse number 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now watch verse 13. Then Simon, talking about this sorcerer now, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Notice three things there. He believed, he was baptized, and he even continued with Philip. You say, that's a saved man. Let's read on. And wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart," notice that, "thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart," there's the heart again, "may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Well, that's an interesting encounter, isn't it? And why is that? Why is that put in the scripture? For this very reason. It's a perfect example of self-deception and the danger of self-deception. Here was a man who apparently became a Christian, but he was not a Christian at all, as the Bible makes clear. He believed, he was baptized, he continued with Philip. But then what did they say to him as time went on? "You're not right with God. Your heart's not right. And you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." It was obvious this man had not had a different heart at all. You see, it's a matter of the heart. The danger of self-deception. Well, that brings us to the duty of self-inspection. And let's keep this story in mind here as we think about self-inspection, because this story not only brings up the danger of self-deception, but also how we can go about doing this right thing of inspection or examination. How can we know if our faith is true or false? Well, the false always eventually comes out. Unbelief always eventually gives itself away. False faith can be seen and known by how it reacts, what it says, and what it does. And as we just saw here, here is the key to the whole matter, if you sum it all up. Christianity is a matter of the heart. This man's heart was not right. How do we know that? Because his heart was all about the power he could receive. Notice verse 19, give me also this power. He offered the money. Give me this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. What had he been doing before? He was a sorcerer. He gave out that he was some great one, verse 9 says. And verse 10 says that everybody around in those parts said, this man is the great power of God. This guy was on an ego trip. And what he loved was power. He loved authority. He loved attention. He liked to be admired. And when he saw this, the true self came out. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's what we all ought to realize, that the true self eventually comes out. Now, in what way does it come out? Well, let's just ask some questions that really get down to the heart of the human heart. That is, what's really in the heart? How do you know your heart? Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What are the tests that show me what's in my heart? Let me just suggest a few things. First of all, do you have a genuine love for God? Is there really a genuine love for God? And this would include the fear of God, a concern for God's glory. Do you love what God loves? Are the things of God a drudgery or a delight? Kind of like what we mentioned this morning about worship. Love for God means love for God's house, love for God's word, love for God's day, love for God's people. If you love God, you'll love what God loves. What's in the heart? Do you really have a genuine love for God? Here's another. Do you have a genuine love for others? Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love the church? Do you love the lost? Here's another. Do you have a genuine hatred for sin? Not only is there a desire for holiness, that is a longing for what's right and what's good and what's noble and what's true, but there is a hatred for what's wrong and what's bad and what's evil. I like what Spurgeon said, and I read several quotes, but I believe this is the best one that I came across. What a statement it is. Spurgeon said, and I quote him, "I would, if it were possible, have neither eyes nor ears nor heart for sin." That's a statement of a real believer. I wish that I had no ear for it, no eye for it, and no heart for it. I don't want any part of it. That's the mark of a true believer. The Bible says in Psalm 97 in verse 10, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Here's another question. Here's another way to examine. Do you have a genuine desire to obey the Lord? Do you welcome His lordship, His authority? That is key, isn't it? Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other?" And He will say, "Only those who have done the will of my Father which is in heaven." That is genuine submission, a yielded heart, an obedient heart. Does that mean we always obey? Certainly not. Nobody ever always obeys except Christ. He had perfect obedience. But there's a heart that wants to obey and that tries to obey. And that is our concern and our aim and our direction. It's not perfection, but it is direction that we're talking about. Remember, all these things are a matter of the heart. That's the key. It's the heart. And here's another. Do your words reveal a renewed and clean heart? Remember what Jesus said about the heart and the words out of our heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Perfect example right here. Simon, when he saw the Holy Ghost given, the laying on of hands, what was it that he blurted out? It wasn't what he thought about, what he studied, you know, that he said, "Well, I maybe ought not say that." No, he just blurted it out. "Give me also this power on whomsoever I lay hands, that he may receive the Holy Ghost." He offered him money. He said, I'll pay you. That was just in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just take note of what you say and how you say it. And it'll reveal what's in the heart. Just like the old timer said, what's down in the well will come up in the bucket. And it's not our programmed actions so much that tell the tale, it's our reactions. I like the way Dr. Adrian Rogers used to put it. He said, you want to find out what you're full of? Let somebody jostle you just a little bit and see what spills out. That's true. See what words come out. That'll tell you about your heart. You have a renewed heart, a clean heart. And here's one last one. There's a lot of others we could mention, a lot of questions we could ask. But how do you react to persecution or adversity? And we're not talking here about ISIS, terrorists. We're talking about when maybe you're on the spot and you've either got to stand up and say something, stand up and be counted as a Christian, or shrink back and say, I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. How do we respond? Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil that there is some seed that goes down and it sprouts up quickly. But then when the sun beats down on it, it shrivels and dies. And he went on to explain that. He said, when persecution arises, that's the beating down of the sun. That's the baking out of the seed because there's no depth. There's nothing really there. And so it withers in the face of the heat. And so when the heat's on, we might say, what happens? Is there really anything to our Christian faith? Just some important questions we ought to be asking. What it boils down to is this, and I'll wrap it up. Are we casual about this thing? Are we careless about this thing? Or are we really careful about this thing? Our soul is in the balance. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the reason we ought to examine ourselves. That's the reason we must. The danger of deception, the duty of self-inspection. Are we really serious about our Christian life? So many are not. But we must be. And we must lead others to be. Our families, those within our influence, we need to be loving, but we need to be truthful. We need to be honest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to self-examination. Thank you for loving us enough to show us in Scripture by command and by example the need for self-inspection and how so easily we're misled by ourselves, by the devil, by the world, by the culture, by everyone in this world that seems not to care about truth and error. Anything goes in the spiritual world, so it seems. But Lord, we know with you, only what is real will pass. Only what's genuine will count. So Lord, search us and reveal to us and help us to see ourselves as we truly are. And may our hearts be right in the sight of you, our holy God. As we give the invitation tonight, Lord, there may be someone here. There may be someone here who needs to be saved. May they truly be saved before they leave this building tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.